Second Chronicles is where we're at. We're going to start in chapter 1 and go through about 7 chapters this morning. Yeah, right, John. I want us to survey the life of Solomon. We only have about 30 minutes to do that. But I want us to do that this morning. If you're interested in more information about Solomon, we did a study in Solomon when we went through 1 Kings back in October 04. You can get the CDs or the tapes at the tape counter for that. Next week, we're going to look at the end of Solomon's life and his son Rehoboam. We're going to see how the choices that Solomon made affected the choices that his son would make and ended up affecting generations and generations that came from him. We know of Solomon because of his wisdom, because of his wealth, because of his reputation. Quite a guy. I mean, the scripture says in 1 Kings that he wrote over 3,000 proverbs. And if you go through the Proverbs, 31 chapters in Proverbs, not all of them were written by Solomon, but maybe 500 proverbs by Solomon are in there. Over 3,000 that he wrote. And I don't know what you think about that, but it's no small thing to write a proverb. Sit down this afternoon, take a pen and a piece of paper, and write a proverb. It's got to be original thought. It's got to be pithy. It's got to be short, and it has to be God's wisdom, not yours. Okay, I mean, it's pretty wild. You know, he did that. He wrote over 1,005 songs. We have 3 of them in the Bible. Amazing what God did through Solomon. And yet the Bible doesn't speak that glowingly of Solomon. Compared to his father David, Solomon had a half a heart toward God. David was a man after God's own heart, but Solomon had half a heart toward God. He was compromised by many things. And you know, we make jokes about 700 wives and 300 concubines, and that's just not right. I mean, and how would you do that anyhow? I mean, you know, that's 700 mothers-in-law. Ever thought about that? He had 12,000 horses. Who's mucking those stables anyhow? I mean, this is just wild what he did. But he was compromised, not just his heart compromised by the love of those women. I don't know that he ever actually loved them. But they were political alliances in the first place. And secondly, he was compromised, most notably, by their gods, because he ended up worshiping their gods as well. So he had a half a heart toward God. We come into the New Testament, and even in the New Testament, he's not spoken of that glowingly. Jesus said, "Look at the lilies of the field. Even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed such as one of those." So Solomon is always down a peg, so to speak, as much as he had all this wisdom and all this wealth and this great reputation. As we look at him this morning, I wanted to look at him in terms of our potential in Jesus Christ. When I was in high school, once every few months, the report card would come. And I was not a very great student. That's probably no surprise to you. My mother would get very angry at me. And she'd say, "You do just enough to get by." And I thought, well, yeah. I thought that was the point. I mean, why would I want to invest all that time when I have all this other stuff to do? And that's the way we live a lot of times. We do just enough to get by. And in a way, you could say, Solomon ended up doing that. And we say, well, wait a minute, John. Yeah, don't make such a big deal out of comparing me with Solomon. Well, I'm not. Because there's only one Solomon. There's only one. But there's also only one me. There's also only one you. And God has specifically called us and specifically equipped us. We're not going to be compared to Solomon. We're going to be compared to the potential that we have in Jesus Christ, what he's equipped us to do. It's important for us to understand that. Okay, chapter 1. Let's just get into this. I think one of the things we can see here is that God does honor our pure motives. We read in verse 1 here that Solomon, son of David, established himself firmly over his kingdom, for the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Verse 3. And Solomon and the whole assembly went to the high place at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the Lord's servant, had made in the desert. You know what that is? That's the tabernacle. This is 971 B.C., The tabernacle began probably around 1440 BC. This is a 500-year-old tent. Imagine that. And they've still got it. It's here at Gibeon. And it says here in verse 6 that Solomon went up to the bronze altar before the Lord in the tent of meeting, and he offered 1,000 burnt offerings to it, on it. And that night God appeared to Solomon, and he said to him, "Ask for whatever you want me to give to you." Wow. Yeah. What would you say? Come on, think about that. What would you ask for? Now, give me a minute to be spiritual here. Let me think. What would I ask for if God appeared to me in a dream and said, "Ask for whatever you want. I will give it to you." I remember my kids were growing up when they were little. And you ever see this with little kids? You offer them a nickel or a dime. Which one are they going to take? Nickel. Why? It's bigger. Right? Or, you know, those polished stones you pick up, like, you know, these tourist spots like the shore and stuff like that, all the nice, really beautiful, colorful polished stones. Offer a bunch of polished stones or a diamond to a kid, which one am I going to take? They're going to take the stones. They're worthless compared to the diamond, thankfully. Right? They're going to take that. And that's what we do sometimes. We go after things that look shiny, they're attractive, we think they have value in them, but they're not worth anything compared to the other that doesn't always appear to be so valuable. It says in verse 8 that Solomon answered God, "You have shown great kindness to David my father, and you have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed, for you have made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people, for who is able to govern this great people of yours?" I don't know what you would have asked for, but what we would have asked for, what went through our mind when I asked you that question, reveals our heart. It reveals where we really are. There's a lot of things we can say to other people, but what I think inside me. As a man thinks in his heart, the Bible says, actually Solomon did, so is he. What I would have said, if God had asked me that, what I said in my heart 2 minutes ago, reveals where I really am. So why did Solomon ask for wisdom? Because probably the majority of people in this room would not have said wisdom. Especially if you were in Solomon's situation. If we had, this guy's about 20 years old. Okay, he's not an old man. He's 20. He's new at this. David had said to the people, "Pray for him, support him. He's tender. He doesn't know much." And God appears to him and says, "Ask for anything." Now, if I've got to govern a people, what do I want? Well, I want money. I want power. Right? I want honor. I want the people to respect me. I want all that. I need those things in order to govern. Solomon didn't ask for those things. He asked for wisdom. And he gives us the reason why he asked for that. You don't have to turn there. But he gives us the reason why he turned for that in Proverbs chapter 4. He says there, "Listen, my son, to a father's instruction and pay attention. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender, and an only child of my mother." Wait, who's his father? David. David. "My father David taught me. And he said, 'Lay hold of my words, keep my commands, and you will live.'" Get wisdom. David taught him, get wisdom. And get understanding. "Don't forget my words. Don't swerve from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she'll watch over you." Wisdom. This is David talking to Solomon. "Wisdom is supreme. Therefore, get wisdom. Though it cost you all you have, get wisdom. Embrace her, and she'll exalt you. Or esteem her, and she'll exalt you. Embrace her, and she'll honor you. She'll set a garland of grace on your head and present you with a crown of splendor." It was taught him from the time he was young. Fathers especially, moms too, but dads, listen up. Any man can be a father. It takes a lot more to be a dad. And to invest in our children. And to teach them early on what to seek after in life. There's no question they're going to look for the glitter. There's no question they're going to look for what's special, what the world esteems as special. It's always going to be that way. It's the nature of man and women. It's the nature of human beings to do that. But dads, we have the responsibility to invest in our sons and our daughters the heart that seeks after God, the heart that seeks after wisdom. That's why Solomon, when God appears to him, says, well, wisdom. Because his godly father, David, taught him that. And there's a lot of things that as dads, we teach our kids that have nothing to do with that. Get power, get education, get position. We teach our kids those things. Not without wisdom. Without wisdom, those things are vain. They're nothing. You know, we do baby dedications up here. I always like to say it's not the baby that's being dedicated, it's the parents who are dedicating their lives. They're saying, I'm going to raise my child. Pray for me as a dad and a mom. Pray for us that we will raise our children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Pray for them. Josh and Becky will bring Abigail today in the third service. Pray for them that they teach her how to live. That's the point. That's why Solomon asked for wisdom. Actually, what he really asked for in Hebrew is a hearing heart. Give me a hearing heart. We need to hear what the Lord has to say to us. Not just in our minds, but as we read his word, we need to hear what the Lord is speaking to us. And look what the Lord says in return then in verse 11. God said to Solomon, since this is your heart's desire, and you've not asked for wealth or riches or honor, nor for the death of your enemies, and since you've not asked for a long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people over whom I've made you king, therefore wisdom and knowledge will be given to you. And I'll also give you wealth and riches, honor, such as no king who was before you ever had, and none after you will have. That is one awesome statement. We need to remember that wisdom, wealth, honor are not the sole indicators of success. As valuable as wisdom is, and as valuable, and especially in our society, in this part of our country, as apparently valuable as wealth is, and honor and position, they are not the sole indicators of success. Because if you were to evaluate Solomon's life, if you really study his life, read about him in the Kings, read about him in the Chronicles, when you sum up his life, you can use two words: unfulfilled potential. Because he had so much available to him, and he didn't get there. Because he was stumbled by other things. Not by the riches. It wasn't the riches that stumbled by him. It was his choices that stumbled him. The choices of these women. The choices for the money. The choices about the horses and power and the taxes and things like that. Those are the things. We could go on and I could go on and on. We don't have time. But you really read about his whole life was all about entertainment. We'll look at some of this when we do Ecclesiastes in the fall. So he had a half a heart toward God. His life could be called unfulfilled potential. And we too will stand up or be measured against a standard. And that standard isn't Solomon, and that standard isn't David. That standard is what God has called us to in Jesus Christ. The gifts he's equipped us with. All the things he's put in our lives. See, what we have a tendency to do sometimes is to look to someone else and say, well, I'm not like that guy. I'm not like that woman. So I give up. And then I do just enough to get by. I'm not going to be measured against anybody else. And I'm not going to be measured against Jesus Christ. I'm going to be measured against what I was called to be in Jesus Christ. And so are you. And I really believe that's the reason we get to, Revelation 21. It says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Why will there be tears in heaven? Because unfulfilled potential. Because we will see missed opportunities. And we will recognize what we could have had. And there we'll see in perspective and we'll weep because of those things. Now, look, be encouraged. Doesn't sound very encouraging, but be encouraged. You're alive, apparently. And God in his mercy has set before us more than enough opportunities You just don't know when they are, so take advantage of them today. He has set before us more than enough opportunities to live up to the potential he's called us to in those. And his mercies are renewed every morning. We can take heart. We can be encouraged. That's what it means to be encouraged, to take heart. You know, we move over into Ecclesiastes and Solomon at the end of his life. He says that, you know, when everything is written, when we finally look at it, you don't have to turn there, but in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he says this, "Now it's all been heard." He just told us everything about his whole life. He just told us about how he examined everything in life. He just told us about how he examined all riches and all, you know, all wisdom and all these things. And he says, when you boil it all down, he said, here is the conclusion of the matter, or the way I like to put it. Here's the bottom line. The bottom line, when you get right down to it, here's the bottom line. You want to know the bottom line? Here's the bottom line. Tell me, King Solomon. You've learned it all. Tell me what the bottom line is. He says, fear God. Fear God. Say, well, this is New Testament. We don't fear God. He's a loving father. You bet he is, but he's still God. Fear God. Fear God and keep his commandments. I don't keep his commandments except because of who he is and because of his love for me. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. It's what's our duty? Fear God, keep his commandments. You want to know what I'm supposed to do? Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it's good or whether it's evil. We will be examined, is what he's saying. Chapters 2 through chapter 7. See how quickly we can go through Chronicles? Chapters 2 through 7 deal with the building and the dedication of the temple. You know, there's 52 chapters in the Bible. If you take, you know, Exodus and Leviticus and parts of Numbers and Deuteronomy and the Kings, or the Samuel, the Kings, and the Chronicles, and then some New Testament portions and some prophets, you add them all up, you come up to 52 chapters that deal with the temple. God wants to tell us things when he speaks about the temple. 52 chapters. And ultimately what he wants to tell us is that we are the temple of God. That's what we're told in the New Testament. Seven times in the New Testament, the Lord says that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. There's a big change comes from the New Covenant, that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Solomon here is called to build a temple. You remember David wanted to build a temple, but God said, David, you're not going to build the temple because you have blood on your hands. You're a man of blood. You're a warrior. But your son, Solomon, is the one who will build the temple for me. Now, I have a feeling, and it's only an opinion, that Solomon would not have been David's first choice to build the temple. I have a feeling, and it's only my opinion, that that person would have been Absalom. By the way, Solomon's name means peaceable. Shalom, Shlomo, okay, Solomon, okay, means peaceable. Absalom means the father of peace. So there's an interesting play on words that goes between their two names. And Absalom was everything you'd expect out of a king in the first place. I mean, he was big, strapping, handsome, you know, long, flowing hair, you know, and I'm sure all the girls loved him and all that, you know. So the guys looked up to him as, you know, just a, you know, a great guy and all that. But you remember how he kind of got hung up with power? Remember that whole thing? And he tried to take the kingdom away from his father. So here's this 20-year-old guy now who is called to be the king of Israel and to build this temple. He says in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, who am I? Who am I to do such a thing? Well, you're the one that God has called. And it says here in chapter 3, beginning here in verse, you could say right around verse 3, that the foundation that Solomon laid for building the temple of God was 60 cubits long and 20 cubits wide. So that's 90 feet by 30 feet, roughly. So this is not, when you think of the temple, the original temple, the Temple of Solomon, this it would have fit in this room. Well, no, it would have been a little bit longer. But not big. I mean, the average house in Doylestown is considerably larger. Really? 2,700 square feet. And it said that, you know, he overlaid the inside, verse 4, with pure gold. He paneled the main hall with pine. He covered it with fine gold, decorated with palm tree and chain designs. He adorned the temple with precious stones. Verse 7, he overlaid the ceiling beams, the door frames, the walls, the doors of the temple with gold. He carved cherubim on the walls. Look at this in verse 8, the end of verse 8. He overlaid the inside of the most holy place with 600 talents of gold. A talent is about 75 pounds. Do the math. That's how many tons? That's about 23 tons of gold. Wow. Verse 10, in the most holy place, he made a pair of sculptured cherubim, and he overlaid them with gold. Total wingspan of the cherubim was 20 cubits. I mean, just an awesome place that he built. This was a masterpiece. But think about something for a minute. See, we get awed by masterpieces, whether they're built masterpieces like houses or temples, whether they're cars, masterpieces, beautiful pieces of machinery, or audio systems or video systems, you know, full flat screen TVs that take up a wall. We're awed by those. This thing was worth over $10 billion. If you do the math on the materials, over $10 billion. I mean, you think it's expensive to build a house in Doylestown. I figure this is about $4 million a square foot. Wild. And yet it was built based on two of the greatest failures in David's life. One of David's greatest sins, first of all, was the sin of Bathsheba. And who came from Bathsheba? Solomon. Solomon is the one who builds this. His other great, great sin was that he took the census. We saw that back in 1 Chronicles, the end of 1 Chronicles. He took the census of the people, and God brought a plague on Israel. 30,000 people died. And David ended up buying this piece of land called the threshing floor of Arnon. It's at the top of this ridge system called Moriah. He bought it. And he offered a sacrifice there, and God stopped the plague. And it was on that spot that the temple was built. Now, we look at our lives sometimes. And maybe you look at your life this morning, and you say, you know what, I hear all this stuff, and I love coming to church, and it's great to hear the word, and I know all these things about what I should be doing in Christ and all that. You know, but you don't know me, man. You don't know what I've done. You don't know my adultery, or you don't know my addiction, or you don't know who I did what to. Or no, I don't, and I don't need to know. But I do know this. The Bible says that where sin abounded, Romans 5:20, I believe, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Amen. And the Bible says that, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him and are the called according to his purposes. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been washed in the blood, the Bible says. All of your sins have been washed away. God chooses never again to remember them. And he desires to build a thing of great glory on the ashes of your failure. That's what he did here through Solomon's life. He built a thing of great glory on the ashes of failure. That's what he does with our lives. He's done it in my life. He's done it in the lives of many people I know. And he wants to do it and to continue doing it in every single life that's in this room this morning. Don't ever think anything else. Because let me tell you, just to warn you, to think anything else is blasphemous. If you say, yeah, but not me. No, that's blasphemy. Because God wants to build a thing of great beauty and great glory on the ashes of your failure. Now move on in that and find out what that is and let God do that. So Solomon builds this temple using some of the most expensive materials that the Lord tells him to use. And he builds this great thing. Look, we're all building something. You know, you might be building a marriage. You might be building a career. You might be building a family. We're all, even if you're not doing any of those things, we're all building a life. Solomon will write, "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor in vain." Many of us are trying to build something in our life. Without him, we are laboring in vain. That's what the scripture says. We're laboring in vain. And he built this temple on a foundation. Each of us is to build on a foundation. The Bible says that foundation is Jesus Christ. And we also are to build this life with precious materials. We all will use materials. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says we all use materials. Some use gold, silver, precious stones, and some use wood, hay, and stubble. But each man's work will be tested as if by fire. We'll each be examined. We'll each be judged for the workmanship. So we're to do those things that God has set before us to do. Let him be the one who builds this house, this life of ours. What's interesting to me is that this temple was beautiful. It became the cornerstone of the nation. And as the years go by, you know what happened? The people loved the temple so much, they placed their faith in the temple. They began to believe that the presence of the temple was the indicator of God's favor toward them. It assured them of God's favor. That's not true at all. The fact of the matter is, because their love was for the temple and not for the one who dwelled in the temple, they ended up ensuring their own judgment at one point. 410 years later, God brings judgment against Israel first and then against Judah. And the temple is destroyed. Because they're not to place their faith in the edifice, as valuable and as beautiful as it is. We're not to place our faith in these other things. You and I can place our faith in many things. You know what? Even here in church, we can place our faith in method. This is a Calvary Chapel. You know what? Calvary Chapel has a wonderful reputation in America and around the world. Many people say, oh, Calvary Chapel must be great because we have a name. Thanks to God and the faithful work of men and women, but especially those who are the leaders, the men that God has called, Chuck Smith, Joe Foch, and some of these others. But it's all for naught. It will all burn. It will all fail unless our faith is in the one whose presence dwells here. Not in a dove, not in a name, not in someone else's reputation, but in what God desires to do. One of the things we learned about the building of the temple is that all of the work was done off-site. They cut the stone, they cut the wood, and then they would bring it in and they would fit it together in Jerusalem. And that tells me that just like us, this life down here, this is the quarry. This is where the stone's being cut. That's why you feel chipped and chiseled sometimes. You know, or ladies, that's why you think you live with a blockhead sometimes, okay? Because this is the quarry. You know, Peter says that we're living stones. We're going to be fit together into this living temple someday. And so if we rub up against one another, it's because God is using that abrasion to smooth us down. And we need to give in to the master stone cutter to let him do the work that he wants to do in our lives. Chapter 3, verse 15 and 17, it says that Solomon set up two pillars, one in the north and one in the south. They have no functional value. One's called Yakin and the other is called Boaz. And that's all it says. And scholars wonder, what does that mean? Why did he do that? There's no functional value to these pillars. Yakin means, can be translated a couple different ways, as in his counsel, or he establishes. And Boaz means comes in strength, or by his strength, or in his strength, or in him is strength. And in a way, God set these pillars in front of the temple so that all the world would know that Israel was established in his strength, by his counsel. And in the same way for us, we need to recognize that anything we look for, anything that we desire to accomplish in our lives has to come by his counsel. He needs to be the one to establish it. If it's going to last, if it's going to be worth anything, so much of what we do will have no value in heaven. If we want things to last, They have to be established by him, by his counsel, in his strength. Solomon dedicated the temple. You know, the temple's a beautiful thing, but without God's presence, it's nothing but an expensive building. The tabernacle in the wilderness was an incredible place. But you know what? Without his presence, it was just a very expensive tent. You know, we read at the end of Exodus chapter 40, it says that they dedicated the tabernacle, and the glory of God came and filled the tabernacle, and the power of the glory of God was so great that the priests couldn't do their work in the tabernacle. They had to leave. It says in here in 2 Chronicles that when the glory of God came, when they dedicated the temple, that the glory of God came and filled the temple, and the priests couldn't do their work. Without his presence, it was nothing. We're just very expensive, saved people. The blood of Christ, you can't put a value on the blood of Christ. But we're just very expensive, saved people without the operation of his Spirit in us. We're just going on through the motions, acting good maybe, but in us is no good thing without his presence. You know, Charles Finney said a very interesting thing. He said, Christians are just as guilty as unbelievers for rejecting the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are guilty of rejecting the filling of the Holy Spirit, just as guilty as unbelievers for rejecting Jesus Christ. He went and said, and even more so because we have more light. Now, I don't know how much I would take that to the bank doctrinally, but he makes a point. Why would we reject all that God has for us? Why will I be satisfied only with some of what God has for me? Why would I reject the rest? It says here, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, that when all the work Solomon had done for the temple, the Lord was finished, he brought in the things his father David had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the furnishings, and he placed them in the treasuries of the temple. And then he summoned, you know, all the elders of Israel there. Verse 3, all the men of Israel came together, the king, at the time of the festival in the seventh month, that's tabernacles. And then all the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark into the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. Verse 7, the priest then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and they put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place. They didn't literally, because they're not literally the cherubim. They're portraits of cherubim. They're wood covered with gold. Okay, but they were huge things. They spread their wings over the place of the ark, and they covered the ark and the carrying poles. Look at this in verse 11. The priest then withdrew from the holy place. Verse 12, all the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and their relatives, they stood on the east side of the altar dressed in fine linen, playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. The trumpeters and the singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord, and they sang, He is good! His love endures forever. And then the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud. Picture it! Don't just read it. Use your eyes that God gave you in your mind and try to see it. Try to see this thing. Because so often we just read over and go, uh-huh, yeah, oh, cool. No! Suddenly, there was a cloud in the place. It was the Shekinah glory of God. There was a cloud in the place. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And we read in chapter 6 that Solomon then prays. He'd set up this huge box, this platform in front of the altar. It was 15 feet tall. And he got on top of it and he stood in front of all the people. All of Israel had come for the dedication of this temple. He stood there and then he got down on his knees with his hands in the air and he prayed this prayer that goes on for 42 verses in chapter 6. If I did that, you'd freak out. He's weird. He's on his knees with his hands in the air and praying. Why can't he just close his eyes like a normal guy? Who said? Solomon dedicated all of this to the Lord. And if we go through his prayer, and we don't have time to go carefully through his prayer this morning, but he says, Lord, we give you this place. We want your presence here. And he said, and when your people rebel against you, when they sin, and you withhold the rain, and when they come back to you and they confess, then hear their prayers and forgive their sins and bring back the rain. And when they sin against you and you bring plague or you bring famine, and after they repent, they confess their sins, hear their sins and forgive them and heal their land. And when they sin against you in idolatry and their enemies come in and conquer them and they come back to you, and they confess their sins, then hear their sins, hear their prayers, and forgive them, and defeat their enemies. And he says here at the end, verse 40, he says, now, my God, may your eyes be open, and may your ears be attentive to the prayers offered in this place. And now arise, O Lord God, come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation. May your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not reject your anointed one. Who's that? Himself. Remember the great love promised to David, your servant. Now get this and use your eyes, the eyes that God gave you in your mind, and see what we're about to read. See it happening. Imagine yourself, if you've been in Israel, if you've been in Jerusalem, you know the setting, okay? But imagine yourself next to this mountain and this temple, this beautiful 2,700 square foot, very expensive box. Imagine it there, and the king is there on his knees with his hands to the air, and he prays this. And look at what happens. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven. You're not impressed. Because you don't believe it, do you? You didn't believe it had happened, did you? It happened. Fire came down from heaven. It would be like if I was here and I was Solomon and I was on this box and right behind me was this altar that's, you know, another 10 feet higher than me. And I prayed this prayer and suddenly this column of fire came down behind me. I mean, I got a bald spot now. I can't imagine what it'd be like, right? Suddenly this column of fire comes down and consumes this animal that's up on the altar. We would be impressed, wouldn't we? Be impressed. Because it really happened. We need to get the wow back in our worship. We need to recognize who we worship. Well, I don't know. I'm just kind of tired today. I don't know about you. You don't know how I feel sometimes. It's been a rough week for me. Right? We go through the moaning and the groaning and the grumbling. Cut us a break, please. Cut God a break. He consumed the offering. And the sacrifices and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests couldn't enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. And when all the Israelites saw the fire coming down and the glory of the Lord above the temple, they knelt on the pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshiped and they gave thanks to the Lord, saying, He is good. His love endures forever. Then they all offered sacrifices. This went on for 2 weeks. It went on for 7 days, it says in chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. It went on for 7 days, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. And then they went on for another 7 days after that. Some people can't worship for a half an hour. They went on for 2 weeks. Because, I'll tell you why. The reason we can't do it for a half an hour is because we don't believe in the reality of God's presence. They knew the reality of God's presence, and that's why they worshiped for 2 weeks. You know, I want to touch on this next week, but let me say this as we close this morning. As you come into chapter 7, we come into a very familiar passage. It says, beginning in verse 11, that God speaks to Solomon. Verse 11 says, so when Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord in the royal palace and had succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. See, here's what we think when we read that. we think when we read that, that this is the Lord's answer to Solomon's prayer that we saw in chapter 6. That's not completely true. The answer to Solomon's prayer in chapter 6 was the fire coming down from heaven and consuming the sacrifice. God was pleased. That's why he consumed the sacrifice. They didn't need a match to do it. God did it. Okay? That's the answer to Solomon's prayer. What we miss when we read 2 Chronicles is the time involved here. When God appears to Solomon here is actually 13 years after he prayed that prayer in chapter 6. Because if you've read through these first seven chapters of 2 Chronicles, it says that he began the work in the fourth year of his reign. So if he's about 20 years old when he becomes king, he's about 24 years old when he begins the temple. 1 Kings tells us it took 7 years to build the temple. And then he built the palace, which was another 13 years after that. So 4 years plus 7 plus 13 is 24. He's 44 years old now. He's more than halfway through his reign. It's 13 years after the temple was dedicated. And what God is saying to Solomon is not a happy thing. God's actually giving Solomon a wake-up call. Because by this point in Solomon's reign, he's on the loose. And he's got his 700 wives and his 300 concubines and his 12,000 horses. He's got the baboons running all over the place. He's got the most incredible palace you ever want to see. I mean, you read the description of everything that Solomon had, it blows your mind. And his heart was severely divided at this point. And God says to him, I've heard your prayer and I've chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I shut up the heavens, not if. When I shut up the heavens so that there's no rain, or I command locusts to devour the land, or I send a plague among my people, if my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal their land. And my eyes will be open and my ears will be attentive to the prayers offered in this place. I've chosen and I've consecrated this temple so that my name will be there forever. My eyes and my heart will always be there. As for you, oh. See, Solomon's at a crossroad in his life. And we're all at crossroads, one way or the other. Solomon is at a very important crossroad. And the Lord says, as for you, if you walk before me as David your father did, and if you do all that I command and observe my decrees and laws, I'll establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father. Verse 19, but if you turn away and forsake the decrees and commands I've given you, and if you go off and serve other gods and worship them, and he did, by the way, these 700 wives, he was already worshiping Ashtoreth and Molech. He even offered up some of the children from those marriages to those gods as burnt offerings. Solomon did that? Yeah. Then I'll uproot Israel from my land. Wow. What's he saying? The whole nation is going to suffer because of your sins, baby. He didn't say baby. Which I've given them, and I will reject this temple, which I have consecrated for my name. I'll make it a byword and an object of ridicule among the peoples. Wow. Solomon was at a crossroads. And God's given him a wake-up call. God is firing a shot across the bow. And he's saying, I am a faithful God. If my people will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I'll hear. I'll heal. I'll forgive. I will do that. But as for you, you're the king. This is what I expect from you. And if you walk away, these will be the consequences, not just upon you, but upon the entire nation. And that's what the rest of 2 Kings and that's what the rest of 2 Chronicles is ultimately all about. Because of his sin, the kingdom is divided. And he helped to introduce this idolatry into the nation. I don't know what crossroads you may be at this morning. We're all at crossroads at different times in our lives. And certainly this kind of a time is a very important time in any man or woman's life, you know, when we're middle age. I never thought I'd be middle age. I guess I am now. David, when did the sin with Bathsheba happen? He was 50 years old. You know, it's those times we get very sloppy. And God says to him, come back. David writes, Psalm chapter 11, verse 3, he said, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the people do? And we get this idea sometimes. We look at our own country and we say, the foundations are being destroyed. Look at our institutions. Look at education. Look at government. Look at religion. Look at all these things. The foundations are being destroyed. What do the people do? I'll tell you what the people do. The Bible says that the people get right. The Bible says that it's time for revival to come in the land. The Bible says, you know, under prophets, the prophet Samuel, he relayed again the foundation of the covenant. King Josiah, almost 400 years after the time of his great-great-great-grandfather Solomon, he relayed the foundation of the covenant. After Israel and after Judah are judged, Judah's taken off into captivity in Babylon, they're brought back. They come back to the land. Zerubbabel and Ezra, they relayed again the foundation for the temple. It's right for us to come back and relay that foundation. We're the ones who have the ability to do that. At any point, God is calling us, and maybe he's talking to you this morning. And he's saying, come back, relay that foundation. Look, God never wants to embarrass us publicly, but he hates the sin. He loves us, and he calls us to repentance. And he speaks in that still small voice, and you know it when you hear it. He speaks to us as we read his word. He says, stop this. Repent of this. Come back to me. He doesn't want to embarrass us, but he'll do whatever he has to do in order to bring us back. Because ultimately, he wants us to live up to our potential that he's established for us in Christ. It's not his desire that we would be known like Solomon as unfulfilled potential. He wants us to fulfill all that he has for us. That's his desire. Let's stand together. Let's pray. We'll look more at this next week. And Lord, you know our hearts. You know, Lord, where we are. You know the ways in which we have veered off from your path. I sure have it so many times in my life, Lord, and all of us have. And you know where we are this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the word that you've given us, for the Bible, Lord, and these great history that you've given us, and the way that you're very clear and you don't pull punches about these great ones like Solomon or David. And we don't compare ourselves to Solomon, Lord, but we know that in one sense, since you're the greater one and you're the one who's put your presence in us, Lord, you've equipped us and called us to much more than we offer you sometimes, Lord. And we can only offer you what we're willing to open our hands and allow you to have, Lord. So we pray that you would give us strong hands this morning to open, Lord, and to let you take whatever it is that you desire to take from our lives, knowing that your desire is to more than replace that, to overfilling and overflowing with your love and your mercy and your presence. Thank you for your word and all that you give us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.